Will you pray with me? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Without you, God, ordaining our salvation, how would we know you, Christ? Without you coming and securing our forgiveness, how could we stand before our Heavenly Father? God, to you be the glory forever and ever. God, would you forgive us for delighting in sin? Your word even says that sin is pleasurable for a season, but God, forgive us for willfully enjoying that which separates us from you, that which profanes your name, that which disregards who you are. God, I ask that this morning you would teach us how we can live in your holy habitation, to dwell with you forever, not to see you and walk away, but for all of eternity to be united with you in unity with one another and in your presence, singing your praises. We love you, God. We seek your glory above all else. Amen. We are going to be in Matthew 13, and we are going to be looking at the seventh of eight parables about the kingdom of heaven. We've been looking at this, and remember that as we're going through Matthew, we've been moving through Matthew. At this point, when we get to Matthew, what we are looking at in 13 is these parables are put here. And certainly, as I've said before, and I'll say again, certainly Jesus said these things more than once. He was going from place to place, town to town. And so he would repeat these things. Wherever he went, he was explaining. So he would tell people about this coming kingdom. What does he say? His first recorded message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, and then he goes into the Sermon on the Mount and explains what the kingdom of heaven is and what it's like to live in the kingdom. And then he goes and he lives out his life and lives out the message in various locations and preaching and teaching and demonstrating the authenticity, the accuracy, and the truthfulness of this message by doing powers and wonders, raising people from the dead, curing incurable diseases, bringing the gospel to people, bringing the truth to people that were otherwise written off. And he goes, but his first message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people are still asking, what is this kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus in other places in Matthew speaks in parables. But here, these parables in chapter 13 focus on what is the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus gives these eight parables. Well, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's paralleled to. So we shouldn't see the kingdom of heaven as a field, but it is like a field. The kingdom of heaven isn't a pearl, but it's like a pearl that's found. So there's these things that it's like. What is it like? How do you describe it? How do you describe to someone something that you have seen and understand, but the audience that you're speaking to has never seen and is on the border of not being able to understand? So Jesus picks these eight parables. And it's this parable actually reflects the parable of the wheat and the tares, but we're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 through 50. And listen to this parable that he says, and he even explains it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them, the evil, into the fiery furnace. In that place, this fiery furnace, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Most simply, we need to understand this, that what does this mean? What in most simple terms is that God is going to judge the righteous and the evil. This is the basic message of the gospel. God is going to judge the righteous and the evil. God is going to judge the good and the bad. And honestly, this is a message that on one hand, everyone accepts anywhere in the world, and yet at the same time, simultaneously rejects it. So on one hand, people demand justice. People demand that evil is vanquished. People cheer when the enemy is defeated, and they weep when bad guys win. Any time that you look in our society, outside of Scripture, just look in society and said, hey, a murderer, a known murderer, they have him on footage, everything, they know he did it, he even said he did it, and he walked into the court, and the judge says, I don't feel like dealing with you today, you can be free. Everyone would pour out into outrage. This is injustice. So people understand that wicked and evil needs to be judged. We understand that. But the moment that judgment is turned towards us, then all of a sudden we begin to say, well, I don't know if we really agree with that. Have you ever tried to discipline a small child and all of a sudden they have 1,000 reasons why they are vindicated or righteous or self-righteous or have proved to not be worthy of the judgment? Why did you hit your sister Sally? Well, you don't understand. Or fights on the playground, or when someone does something wrong. It's wrong when they do evil, but when I do it, I have a justifiable reason. It's okay for me to do it. We live in this hypocrisy in our culture and even in our own souls. We demand that God would judge the evil. That we demand that God be a righteous God and squash the sinners. But when it comes to us, we say, well, God, mercy, mercy. We need to understand that what Jesus is speaking about in the kingdom of heaven is that God is going to judge the righteous and the evil. And we can see that this is a repeat parable. It's a rephrasing, a revisioning of the previous parable. I'm just going to read Matthew 13, 36 through 43. And it says, then he came, Jesus left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So we see there are some similarities just simply reading it, but we can see that it is very clear that with the kingdom of heaven, there is going to be a separation, there is going to be a division between that which is good and that which is bad. With the wheat and the tares, the good wheat is separated and the tares are removed. Here with the fish that are pulled out of the water, gathered in a net, when they are gathered together, the fish that are good are collected in containers and the bad fish are tossed away. What we should envision here with this fishing, there's multiple ways to fish. We're not talking about fishing with a rod and you get one at a time. But what we're talking about is you would take a large net, put it out to sea, and then you could either drag it along with boats and pull it into a boat, or you could drag it with boats and pull it onto land. And so here they are sitting, but no matter, at the end of the day, or the end of the shift, all these fish that have been gathered into a net are pulled together, the good and the bad, and maybe even whatever trash, you know, some driftwood, or maybe a sea urchin or something like that got in there, but they're going through, all of this stuff is in the net, they've pulled it onto shore, and then it is the worker's job to then sort. Even fishermen today with the rod, they go out, they fish, if it's a bad fish, you toss it back. I don't want that fish. And it's the wrong kind of fish, or it's not a big enough fish, or it just looks blah, and so you just toss it back. I mean, this is a common thing we do, but think on a mass scale where you bring them all in, and they are collecting the good, and they are tossing the trash, the bad. But when does this gathering happen? The kingdom of heaven talks about that in the kingdom of heaven, that this gathering is going to happen at the end of the age. So Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he says that I'm going to come again. And in my Father's kingdom, there's this idea all throughout Scripture of this already not yet. We're in this overlap time where this world and this age is coming to an end, and we're not yet at the end, but there is this other kingdom that has began but is not yet in fullness yet. It's getting there. Think of it like an engagement period when you're engaged to someone, or when someone is engaged to someone. You're going to be married to them, and one day it'll be beautiful, but until then, you just get to say, we're going there, and you start doing things to start bringing life together. You start signing rental agreements. You start looking at financial documents. You start looking at things you need to do, start marrying your life together, but you're not quite yet married. It's not quite yet full-blown, and so there's this in-between time. Just weird. And so that's where we're at. We live with this in-between time where we're in the present age and yet it's coming to an end, and yet we're tasting the future age, but it has not yet fully been explained. And so this is kind of explaining, making clear what happens when this age ends, when the kingdom of heaven is fully revealed and fully explained and fully displayed. And so it says that at the end of this age, the angels are going to come and they're going to separate the good, the righteous, from the bad and from the wicked. And the angels separate. And like I said last time, those of us who die do not gain wings. We do not become angels. Angels were created as angels. Humans were created as humans. Humans will always remain human. Angels will always remain angels. So we do not become angels. Angels are divine workmen of God doing God's work that He has appointed to them, and just as we are workmen of God doing, ideally, that which God has appointed us to do. But He sends angels to separate. And He says that He collects the good into containers, keeps those. But the wicked will be tossed out. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're not looking out in the cosmos for a furnace somewhere. But this is taking that same imagery from Daniel and saying, just as Radshak, Meshach, and Abednego were tossed into a furnace that was to consume them and kill them, whatever hell is, whatever judgment is going to consume us. It uses, all throughout Scripture, uses fiery language. All throughout Scripture uses being eaten and tormented forever. All throughout Scripture uses darkness. There is no description of hell where someone goes, you know, not too bad of a place. I think I want to visit. Even the demons who were taken out of the demoniac in the tombs, even they pleaded that this would not be the day of judgment and that they could live on one more day. Even demons who are destined for hell, who are going to hell, don't want to go to hell. Even demons do not delight in that. It is foolish of us to think lightly of hell. It's foolish of us even to curse someone to go to hell. To express to someone that we would desire their eternal torment is far from the gracious thing that God has offered through His Son. To walk up to someone and say, my desire for you is that you would perish for eternity, is not even what Christ has done. Christ, while we were enemies, not reconciled, hostile towards God, died for us. If anyone had the right to say, go to hell, Jesus did. And yet Jesus says, that is not what I desire for you. I desire that you would enter the kingdom of heaven. And so for us who claim Christ must never, upon our worst enemy, think that it would be good for our enemy to be cast into eternal torment, into the fiery furnace. It ought to be appropriate and most good and glorious that we see those who are perishing and not give them our palm to push them off the edge, but reach out our hand to grasp them in from death. And the hardest thing with preaching the gospel, with communicating the message of salvation, is most people who are dying don't want help. When you are learning life-saving techniques in water, the first thing they teach you is not how to save other people. The first thing they teach you is how to save yourself. Because if you go and you try to rescue someone who is drowning, they will take you down. They are in panic mode, and they will grab onto you and take you down. So the first thing that you are told to do when you are going to rescue someone in water is learn how to get away from someone who is taking you down. If someone grabs onto you in the water and you're trying to save them, your inclination is to get up above the water. Your inclination is to push them away. But they say what you do is you go directly under. And because if you start going down, the person lets you go. And then after, you can come around and you can come from a different angle to try and get them. And basically what your goal is to get them, to incapacitate them, to help them, so that that way you can get them to safety. That is spiritually where most people are at. We sense death, we sense danger, we sense our demise, but anytime help comes, we destroy any hope of receiving that help. Christ has not sent us out as lambs among lambs, but He sent us out lambs among wolves. It's dangerous. It's scary. People that you preach the gospel to will reject you. Your job is not to abandon them, but your job is to say, this is truth. But this begs the question, who is righteous and who is evil? Well, first and foremost, we need to know that no one is righteous when it comes to you and I. Romans 3 verses 10 through 11 quote Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. But in Psalms 3 it says, in verses 10 and 11 it says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I've heard it said that most of us don't sin because we're afraid that someone would find out about it. So we don't sin for sinful reasons. Well, I'm not going to steal that candy bar because someone might find out. It's not because you say, I'm not going to steal that candy bar because it's evil and it's wrong and theft is against who God is and His character and it does not bring glory to Him. But instead it's, well, I'm not going to do that because I'm going to get found out. But no one is righteous. No one does that which is good. Even Adam and Eve, who were created good, were not created and born into sin, still chose sin over obedience. But we also know that God is righteous. Psalm 145:17 says, the Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. Righteousness is one of the descriptors that is common throughout the Psalms, not just in Psalm 145, but all throughout the Psalms, you find about the righteous God, the living God. Righteousness is ascribed to and an attribute that's associated with holiness. One who does right, that which is always done, which is right and good, that which is morally upstanding, that which is morally pure. God does not do anything which is shady. He does not do anything that's on the edge. That which God does is righteous. Well, then you ask, well, is there any hope if God is righteous and only the righteous will be saved and no one is righteous? And this is where we read in Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17, we discover that there are people who are righteous. Those are God's people. And it says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Romans 1:17 is quoting Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith. Who is righteous? God's people are righteous. And who do you know who God's people are? Those who live by faith. Hey, we translate the word faith into the New Testament from Greek and English two different ways. Sometimes it's Well, there's a handful of different ways, but sometimes it's belief, sometimes it's trust, and sometimes it's faith. So when it says that the New Testament Christians were believers, they were faithers. They were people that had faith. They were those that associated with God by faith. They heard the testimony and they believed the testimony. Without having a possession of the testimony, they heard the testimony, they believed the testimony, and they received it as true. And now they are considered righteous because they believe God at His word. They believe God at His word. Anytime any of you enter into a minor or major contract with someone, you are entering into that contract based on faith, based on trust. I will do this job for you if you pay me this money. Anytime you've eaten out this week, you go normally to a fast food restaurant and you pay money in faith that they are going to bring you food. Or if you go down to a sit-down restaurant, they bring you food in faith that you are going to pay. We act out this type of faith day in and day out. So when we have faith in God, we believe Him when He says, "If you trust me, I will save you." Who is righteous? God's people. Because God's people live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Do you believe God at His word? Do you believe the testimony of Jesus that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, therefore repent? Or do you despise that message? If you believe, then you belong to the righteous. If you disbelieve, you do not. But further, we see that most specifically and most poignantly, that Jesus is righteous. This is prophesied in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 through 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he shall be called." What is the name of this righteous branch who shall be king over Israel and over God's people? "The Lord is our righteousness." The only reason why people can be considered righteous is because Christ is your righteousness. It's not because you did enough good things today. It's not because you brought enough to the table and said, "You know what, I've done a lot of good." Humble loves social activity and social good. And you can get people to do all sorts of cleanup activities, or you can get them to do all sorts of like contribute activities so that they can say, "Look at the good that I do." But here's the reality. God doesn't care about how many good things you do, because your goodness is not enough. Rather, He looks at, is your faith in the righteousness of Christ, or is it in the good works that you can accomplish on your own? The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. We should ask, am I righteous? Are you the no one that is not righteous? Are you God? Certainly not. Are you one of God's people who live by faith, the righteous who live by faith? Are you someone who depends on Jesus for your righteousness? But further, it says, who are the evil? Because it says that it will separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Certainly, we need to find out, am I one of those people that's going to go to that place that I really don't want to go? Fools say, I want to go to hell. Really. The fools say, well, that's where all my buddies are at. So, like, I mean, the foolish of the foolish say that. It's in an antagonistic way. It's in a foolish way. No one truly said, well, do you want to live in a place like this? Like, certainly not. And proof of that is, hey, I want to offer you a 7-day cruise on the most luxurious cruise liner ever for free. If they say, I'll take it, and I'll even pay for your time off. Like, if you offer that to anyone who says that they want to go to hell, but they say, you know, I want to go on that cruise because that sounds good and enjoyable, that's proof and evidence right there. You're lying about you want to go to hell. Because you didn't say, I want to go to Death Valley and be lit on fire. But who is evil? The hardest part about the gospel is confronting people with this truth, that everyone is evil. You, lovely people, are evil. No, I'm not evil. Did you ever tell your parents no? Did you ever rebel in school? Have you ever been disrespectful towards your boss? All of these things are evil. Have you broken any command of God? Have you failed to live up to your own expectation of what a good person is? Romans 3:22 through 23 says, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For there is no distinction. All have sinned. If you're not certain what no distinction means, that means that there's no division, there's no separation. If you're not certain what all have sinned and fall short of the glory, that would include you and me. The same grace and the same salvation that I have is the same grace that saves anyone else. I don't get brownie points for being a pastor. The only thing that gets me into heaven is the same thing that gets the most pitiful person in the world to heaven: the grace of God. Another way to help determine, you're like, well, you know, what is wickedness? What does it mean to be wicked? Galatians 5 helps us understand this. So most of us are familiar with the fruit of the Spirit. If you've grown up in church or you've spent time in church for some time, people are more familiar with the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love is patient, kind, yada, yada, yada. You're like, oh yeah, I've read that, learned that. I've drawn little pictures. I've seen stuff on the internet. You know, love is, fruit of the Spirit is love, patience, joy. Love, joy, peace, patience. But if you back up just a few verses, you'd find out that the fruit of the Spirit is not written in isolation. It's written in comparison. Before the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned, it lets you know the fruit of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. Those who do wicked are evil. What is wicked? Verses 19 through 21 of Galatians 5 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, easily seen. Doesn't take much to identify this. Sexually immoral. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, false worship, sorcery, playing with black magic, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, just fighting with people. All the office chatter, the fighting with each other, that's evil. Drunkenness. In our modern culture, we have called sin addiction. The Scripture just calls it sin. The Scripture says, well, I'm not an evil person, I just have an addiction. No, that is how sin in your life blooms. Orgies and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We need to understand that what Paul is saying here to the Galatians is not if you've done this once, you're out. But he's saying is if this is what defines you, if this is what defines you, if someone says, I want you to define this person, and do these words match this person, and they say yes, man, that's who they are, man, they love it. They just live it up. The kingdom, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Versus what we read in 1 John chapter 1, verse 17, that says, for those who repent, for God is gracious to forgive everyone who confesses their sin. He's gracious to everyone. You come to terms with, I am evil, I'm a sinner. And he says, look, This is where I'm at. I'm a sinner. I'm evil. God is gracious and consistent every time. I forgive you. How many times will a good mom forgive a disobedient child? How many times will a good grandfather forgive a disobedient grandchild? Infinitely, ad nauseum, to the frustration of the siblings and the grandchildren and everyone around. And Jesus says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts, how much more your Heavenly Father? God is going to judge the righteous and the evil. So if this is true, and based off of what this parable displays, and who are the righteous and who are evil, then there are at least three things that we ought to do in response. There are three things that become abundantly clear. And the first is most simple, and that is what Jesus taught from the very beginning, why he came: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is the first thing that we do when we come to Christ, but it is something that we continually participate in. Not to earn our salvation, but every time God reveals sin to us, every time we become aware of sin, we say, that is not what I want. I don't want sin. I want God. We seek Philippians 3, 7 through 11. For whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Job, money, power, family, prestige, income, whatever it is, whatever I counted, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The righteous shall live by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. This was even the content of the previous two parables. What great sacrifice will you make to gain the kingdom of heaven? What will you sell? What will you give up? What will you eschew and put aside and throw away and toss aside so that you may gain that which is eternally true? What temporal things are nothing in compared to the eternal things? Like, the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a great pearl, a pearl of great price. Repent and believe. Hear the testimony of Christ that if you repent and believe, you will be saved. There are no missing people in heaven. There are no missing people in heaven. There are no missing persons in heaven. There is no department focused in heaven on looking for the missing people once God comes. It won't be Jesus says, well, you know what? We almost got everyone. We like have a 99% accuracy retention rate. We almost got everyone, but there was a handful of people that just kind of we didn't get through. There are no missing people in heaven. God will get everyone who says, I repent. Jesus says, I am missing not one, not one, not one has perished that you've entrusted to me. By God's power, our salvation is being secured and protected and guarded in heaven. But if this is true, if there is a judgment that is coming, if there is a judgment where God is going to judge the righteous and the evil, then it necessitates that we become fishers of men. Fishers of men. Jeremiah 4, 19 through 20 says, and he said to them, follow me. Sorry, Matthew 4, 19 through 20 says, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. A lot of us are familiar with that. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. But did you know that's a fulfilled prophecy? Jeremiah 16, 14 through 16 says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. In Romans, on Wednesday night, a few weeks ago, we saw where Paul read an Old Testament passage and said, I want to do that. I want to name Christ where he has not been named. Here we have an opportunity to say, I want to fish for men and I want to catch them. I want to see people come to Christ. Those of us who believe that there will be a judgment, how wicked and evil is it for us to see someone perish and say, I'm content with you dying? Penn of Penn and Teller, the magicians, and Penn being an atheist, and active atheist, engaging and actively trying to disprove Christianity, said one time, he says, how much do you have to hate someone, speaking to Christians, how much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about Christ? We become fishers of men. If this is true, then we must participate in fishing. Come. Come hear the truth. Come hear the grace, the mercy. And you know what the great thing is? You don't have to speak from a vantage point of I'm good and you're evil and so I'm doing this for your benefit. We get to speak from the vantage point of I am wicked just like you, and yet the salvation and the forgiveness that I receive has been extended to you. Believe. Believe that you'll be forgiven. And lastly, let your good works point to Christ. The righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Their life is lived out. If you believe something but don't act like it, you don't believe it. If you believe something, you act like it. All of you came in and sat down in chairs today believing that the chairs would support your weight. Your belief played out in reality. Let your good works point to Christ. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your good works point to Christ. Don't claim Christ. Don't repent and believe and then live in opposition to your belief. That is a bad fish. That is a bad fish. To say, well, I'm a fish. Well, you don't look like it. You look rather mangled. Or you're kind of oozing out. It's repulsive. I don't know. I'm not much of a fish person, but when your fish smells like fish, it's not good fish. That's the general rule of thumb. When your fish smells like fish, it's actually bad fish. We're accustomed to the rotting smell of fish. We ought not to be fish that smell like fish. We ought to be fish that smell good, that appear good. This does not mean that we are perfect at any point in this life, but it does mean that our life is demonstrably that which reflects that which we claim to be. If you claim to belong to Christ, then let your life look like it. Declare to others the salvation that is there for them. Repent and believe. But do this all understanding that God is going to judge the righteous and the evil. This was the psalm that we began with at the beginning of worship. But I'm going to read it again. And it's Psalm 15, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised but honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Will you pray with me? God, we are at your mercy for our salvation. Christ, if you had not joyfully and willingly come to suffer the shame of the cross, we would still be lost. Christ, if you did not rise from the dead, we would still be dead in our sins. What good is a good man who still dies? But Christ, you rose again from the dead. You proved your power over death. You proved the ability to forgive sins by raising people from the dead and by yourself raising from the dead. And now, Lord, you sit at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf, giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who also intercedes on our behalf. Lord, those who belong to you, would you strengthen their faith? Draw them into obedience. God, those who are far off, would you call them and bring them into an awareness of who you are, into a desperate plea for salvation. Let them call out and ask for forgiveness, to beg for mercy, to beg for grace. God, let those who do not yet believe, believe. Open the eyes of the blind, Lord. God, we serve you because you are worthy. Thank you for the salvation that you've secured for us through the work of Christ. To you be the glory forever. Amen.